in prayer. Father, it is our desire today that we would join our voices with millions across this world, millions of your people who are worshiping you today. Father, on your day, the day in which we come together to rejoice in the hope that we have that Christ is risen from the dead, that the tomb is empty, that you have displayed your majestic power and sovereign authority by raising your Son from the dead. Father, he is worthy of all honor, glory, praise, majesty, and power. And so, Lord, we seek to take our voices and to give expression through song of his greatness. And yet, Father, as we come in and we joyfully go about this business today, Father, we look back at this week and we readily confess that there have been many times where our hearts do not and our actions do not match what we sing this morning. That there were times, Father, when we sought not your glory but our own glory. Where we sought not to speak of the hope of Christ but to hide the light which we have been given by your grace. Father, that there have been times where we have made choices that consciously go against the truth of your word. And so, Father, as we come joyously on Sunday and sing, "Let all things praise the Lord," we must look into our own hearts and recognize that there have been many times where we did not praise you. And yet, Father, our great hope is that we come before a God who is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. So, Father, we come before you confessing our sins and knowing, Lord, that in Christ we stand just as righteous as he is. And so, Father, we ask today that by your Spirit and the ministry of your word, you would renew afresh within us a desire and a commitment to worship you with all that we are, that every breath in our lungs would breathe out worship to you, our great King and Savior. But Father, we need your Spirit to do this. We need your Spirit to change our hearts, to change our desires. So Father, send your Spirit in full measure this morning. Awaken within us a desire to praise you, the eternal King. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. We're going to be looking at, through the rest of the Psalm, Psalm 146 to Psalm 150, this theme, "Hallelujah to the Lord." In fact, ringing hallelujahs mark the beginning and end of each of these last five psalms of the Psalter. They begin, as our English translations translate it, "Praise the Lord," and they end, "Praise the Lord." We can see this in the passage we're looking at this morning. Verse 1, "Praise the Lord." Verse 10, it ends with "Praise the Lord." And every psalm follows this same pattern of bookending the psalm with a call of hallelujah. That's the term that's used here. Hallelujah to the Lord at the beginning and end of each of these psalms. One commentator notes about these final five psalms that in this respect, as in many others, the psalms are a miniature of our story in redemption as a whole, which will end in unbroken blessing and praise to God. It's not by accident that the Psalms end with a continuation, a continual call to worship God. That is what we will be doing through all eternity. And in fact, in many ways, when we come together as God's people to worship on the Lord's Day, we are as close to heaven on this earth that we can possibly have. And so the Psalms close up by calling us to worship. Now, we're going to look at five different things that the Psalms call us to recognize about God in these last Psalms. So the next 5 weeks or 6 weeks, there's going to be a little sidetrack we're going to take on the Sunday after Christmas. But each five of these Psalms call upon us to recognize something about God. This morning in Psalm 146, we're going to be seeing how we're called to praise the God of hope. Psalm 146 tells us what it means to praise the God of hope. But then, just to give you sort of an idea of where we're going, Psalm 147 calls upon us to praise the God of redemption. Psalm 148 calls upon us to praise the God of creation. Psalm 149 calls upon us to praise the God of victory. And then the final psalm ends with a crescendo speaking of God's greatness. Praise the God of greatness. So that's where we're heading the next several weeks. But first, we begin by looking at the call to praise the God of hope. We live in a time that is desperate for hope. People need hope. We languish in the world around us. There are trials and difficulties and problems in every aspect of our lives in many ways. Now, when we speak of hope, we don't speak of hope as sort of a wishful thinking. You know, I often compare it to like hoping that the Pirates will win a World Series, all right? It's sort of like a pipe dream type thing. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about hope. Biblical hope is confident expectation. It is fully expecting God to do what He has said and then placing our confidence in that expectation. That is what biblical hope is, confident expectation. And what it does is it provides for us in the midst of a world that feels hopeless, in the midst of seemingly hopeless times, it provides for us a bedrock that allows us to walk through these difficult times secure in who God is. And so our first hallelujah here speaks to the dependability of God above all others, praising our trustworthy God. Now, the reality that we face on a daily basis is that we are constantly confronted with other things to hope in. There are lesser things in this world that are constantly calling us and say, well, put your hope in me. Trust in your finances. Trust in your political party. Trust in your work. Trust in your abilities. Trust in yourself. There are constantly competing messages about where we should place our hope. But this psalm calls upon us to realize that there is no one that is fully as dependable as God is, and that our hope must be placed in Him alone. In fact, the psalmist calls us to abandon hope in all else but Christ. Look with me in Psalm 146. We'll begin in verse 1. Praise or hallelujah to the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked He brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. There are two things I'd like us to see about this psalm this morning. And the first is the call here to praise. He begins by calling upon us to recognize that we are to praise the God of hope with all that we are. Praise the God of hope with all that you are. Again, this psalm parallels in many ways what we looked at last week in Psalm 145. There is a resolve in the psalmist to praise God. And there's an intensification with each of the phrases in the first two verses. You see, look with me again, verse 1, praise the Lord. And then he adds on to it, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. And then he sort of brings it to a great crescendo. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So there is an initial call. There is a full commitment. There is an enduring commitment. And there is complete dedication. And so we see, first of all, worship requires total commitment. We see in the second phrase of verse 1, praise the Lord, O my soul. This is a commitment to give all that you are, your very breath. That's the idea of the Hebrew term. It's the Hebrew term nephesh. It is that which we get our very life from. Remember in the garden when God made Adam from the dust of the earth, formed him together, and what did he do? He breathed into him a breath of life. That's the idea of soul here. It's the very thing that gives us our vitality. Now, what we recognize and what we've recognized in other places in the scriptures is that our vitality owes its very existence to God Himself. Psalm 25:1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. What the idea there is the psalmist is placing his very hope for life in God. We see in Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. And if we were to go down further, there's a very familiar phrase in Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? What's the response to depressive times in our lives? We are to what? Hope in God. Why? Because we will again, what? Praise Him. You see how worship becomes a pathway to hope. That the psalmist actually looks forward to being able to worship God because He is his salvation and his God. He is the only one who satisfies the deepest longings of our hearts, the deepest longings of our vitality. And so we are to respond by finding hope in Him, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. So there's that initial call, praise the Lord. There's that full commitment, praise the Lord, O my soul. There is then the enduring commitment. How long are we to praise the Lord? Well, as long as we live. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. And then there is a full and complete dedication. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. In other words, He is setting forth what we recognize and what we've seen, we've talked about in the Westminster Catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Why are we here? To worship God. The psalmist is setting his heart to do that. I will worship you with all that I am. I think it's important to note here what he's saying, that while I have my being, while I'm alive, I'll worship God. And that's where we see the second thing. Worship is not just an activity we do, it is a way of life. I think we need to get this into our minds so that it can then, by God's grace, get into our hearts and change all that we are. You know, we could ask people a number of different things, and or we would hear a number of different things, responses, if we ask people what, you know, what do they live for? You know, some people would say, well, I live for going fishing, or I live for going hunting, or I live for my job, or I live for Steelers football or Pittsburgh sports. I live for my family. I mean, some of those things are important, some of them less important, but yet we can make those things the focus of our being. But what the psalmist here is saying is that worship is for him becoming an all-encompassing and life-altering principle. If we were to ask him the question, what do you live for? His response would be to praise the Lord. Now, the question that you have to answer honestly is, can you honestly say that about yourself? Do you live to praise the Lord? Is that the desire of every moment of your life? And this is clearly portrayed in the New Testament. We know 1 Corinthians 10:31. If you ever went to camp with us as a youth group back in the day, we would go to a camp called the Wilds. And before every meal, we would say this verse and pray for our meal. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, we're to do it to what? The glory of God. We're called to constantly praise Him in every circumstance. We are called to worship God by virtue of our redemption. Remember, we are not our own. We're bought with a price. So what is to be our response when we're bought with a price? Glorify God in your body. We're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. In fact, in Romans, Paul calls us, he appeals to us by the very mercies of God that have saved us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, to give all that we are holy and acceptable to God. And this is an act of what? Worship. It is your spiritual worship. It is an act of giving praise to God when we give all that we are. And in fact, if we are going to claim that we are God's people, God's people are defined as the people who worship Him. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. We are the circumcision, the true Israel, Paul is arguing. What is the clear distinction of the true Israel? They are those who, what? Worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. There are two actual aspects of worship that Paul points out there. We are worshiping by the Spirit, and we are glorying in Christ Jesus. So our worship is brought about through the Spirit working within us, and then it is focused upon Christ. It is Christ-centered. And then it seeks to put no confidence in what? The flesh. See, it is impossible, and we're going to see this in a little bit, it is impossible for pride and worship to exist in the same place. You cannot worship God and be prideful. We're called to put no confidence in the flesh. And of course, the Psalms bear these out as well. Psalm 135:1, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, give praise, O servants of the Lord. Psalm 103:1, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless His holy name. Psalm 63:4, I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. And Psalm 104:33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. I mean, this is all over the Bible. What do you exist for? To worship God. And so as we come to the close of the Psalter, the psalmist is emphasizing that. He's punching it with each psalm repeating hallelujah to the Lord at the beginning and hallelujah to the Lord at the end. And so the question we're faced with, as we've already been asked, honestly assess your life. Is it one that lives for worshiping God? Or does it live for other things? If there is anything that comes before God, what do we call that? An idol. Anything that comes before God, we worship above God. We are idolaters. So there is this first call to praise the God of hope with all that we are. But then we see why we come before God. And we come before God and we praise Him because He alone gives hope. We praise God because He alone gives hope. Now there's four things in particular that the psalmist focuses on here. And the first is that God alone endures forever. We see this in verses 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. The psalmist here speaks of God's eternal endurance, but he speaks of it in a different way than I think we would expect. He doesn't come up and speak of how God endures forever and how He lasts forever. He'll touch on that at the very end. But he actually begins by contrasting the God who endures forever with man. And there can't be any clearer polar opposites than man and God. And in particular, he speaks of how God alone is the one who endures forever. Now, he begins this comparative section by a command, verse 3. Put not your trust in princes. Do not trust in princes. Now, this takes us back actually to Psalm 118, verse 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in who? Princes. Now, it's interesting. He makes this statement. Do not trust in princes. Put not your trust in princes, almost like it is an obvious thing. Now, we live in America. You know, we don't have princes. You know, growing up, I was an only child. I liked to think I was a prince, but I wasn't. But rather, I think for today, we can use the term the influential. Don't put your trust in the influential. Now, I think this can sort of break down into three particular types of people that are influential in our society. And we see the successful or the wealthy. We look at somebody who has done well in their career. We look at someone who has perhaps accumulated a great amount of wealth. And we look at them and we say, wow, they're doing something right. Maybe they have something to help me with. Well, we see this today. You know, who's constantly being trotted up in front of the media as people to look to, people asking advice? You see the Elon Musks, the Jeff Bezos, you know, the Donald Trumps. I mean, there's all these people who have all this money and all this success. They seem to be the ones that we look to. And the media will say, well, look at this successful person. We think that they have some wisdom to impart. Secondly, we see celebrities. I think princes are the influential look to. Is celebrities. These are people who have either been given or have created a platform for themselves. And we are a celebrity obsessed society. You know, the media looks to Oprah's favorite things as the things to look to. We look to sage advice from these influential people who are influential for no other reason than they can act well. And then finally, I think what probably our minds go to initially when we think about this is politicians. These are people who promise things in order to gain power. I think that's a good definition of a politician. Promises you something so that he can get power. And so, you know, the media will run and they'll ask, you know, this expert what they think from a political standpoint. They'll ask this wealthy individual, how do you save from money? Or they'll ask this celebrity, you know, what do you think about the coronavirus? And they'll trance out these people all the time, trance out, that's not the term. Prance out, that's not, I don't think, you know what I'm trying to say. And they look to them as the influential. Now again, it's interesting. The psalmist says, don't trust them. It's self-evident. All right? And look at their lives. I think if we look at the influential and see what their lives are made of, see the things that they've dealt with, we should be running 100 miles an hour the other direction. But what do we do? Oh, well, you know, he acted really good in my favorite movie, so maybe he has some sage advice for me. And we let this seep into our thinking. Now, how does this happen? It doesn't happen overnight. It's not like you wake up one day and be like, I'm going to follow Oprah and everything that she says. How does this happen? It happens slowly as we consume what they have to offer. So if you find yourself somebody who's constantly looking to a particular successful person, you consume everything they have. They put out a book, and you've got to get that book, and you read that book. And they have a podcast, and you listen to their podcast, and you begin to consume what they have to say more than you consume what God has to say, you're putting your hope in princes. If you are constantly consuming entertainment inordinately, looking to it as an escape from life, very soon that escape becomes the reality you want, and the people in that virtual reality become the people you look to for advice. Or politicians. You spend most of your time looking and putting your hope in a party or a political figure. And that involves casting all sorts of disparagement against people who don't follow that particular person. And then you find yourself hopeless and disappointed when your party or your candidate doesn't win. We could avoid all this if we would just read God's word. What does he say? Don't put your trust in princes. Why? Because regardless of how smart their plans may be, you may have the best political figure who has the best plan for America and is able to bring about all sorts of amazing things, but guess what's going to happen eventually? He's going to die. It says, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. Why? When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. And on that very day, his plans perish. You know who died but did not stay in the ground? You know who died and his plans continue on today? Jesus Christ! So put not your hope in these princes. They can never do what Christ can. Our ultimate hope must not be found in men. It must be in Christ alone. So we come and put our hope and praise God because he alone endures forever. He gives us hope because he endures alone or forever. Secondly, he alone provides blessing. Look at verse 5 through 7, the first half of verse 7. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. There is blessing found to those who don't put their hope in princes, but hope in the Lord. Now, let's just make this very real from a political standpoint. Right, there's been a lot of talk about how things are getting more difficult in America today. Things are more expensive. There are supply chain issues. There are shortages of certain things. And you'll hear the talking heads on CNN or Fox News or MSNBC, and they'll talk about, well, what the president needs to do is this, or what this person needs to do is that, or if I had been elected, things would have been different. I mean, all these different things are being said. And what are they calling you to do? They want you to put your hope in them to fix these problems. But notice what the psalmist says. Where do you get blessing? It's not from those princes, it's from hoping in God. What does he do? He is the one who made heaven and earth, the sea that all that's in them. He keeps faith forever. He executes justice. He gives food to the hungry. Every aspect that our society is screaming about, God takes care of. Every single aspect. Now, why is he the one who did this? Well, he's creator. He made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So, you think he knows how to make things work on this world? God is God. We are not. No politician is. So, we need to look to wisdom from him. Where do we get that wisdom? His word. And it's a sad state in America. It's a sad state in any nation. When if a politician were to stand up and say, I'm going to be guided by the wisdom of God's word, do you think they'd get very far in an election? No. Because we've rejected the wisdom of God. We've put our trust in princes. He's the creator. But secondly, he's the one who keeps faith forever. You know, this great power that God has, this great strength that he brings it about to bless his people. In other words, if we're trusting in God, he will keep that faith. He will come through on what he has promised. He never fails. Ever. Think of what Paul says in Hebrews 13, 5 through 6. That if God is the one who brings these things about, we need to then keep our lives free from the love of these other things. And instead we need to be what? Content. Why? Because what do we have? We have a God who has promised to never what? Never leave us or forsake us. We are fully blessed. What's the greatest blessing you can have? It's not millions or billions or trillions of dollars. It's not the nicest car. It's not the nicest house. The greatest blessing you can have is the presence of God in your life. And for all those in Christ, we have that presence eternally. So be content with what you have. You have Christ. He is all in all to you. So be content. He is our helper. We will not fear. What can man do to us? He is also this God who, as I mentioned, keeps faith forever. It's amazing, is Paul writing to Timothy. He's talking about how he was brought up before princes of the earth, rulers. And he had to give a defense of his proclamation of the gospel. Notice what he says. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. You know, maybe you feel like the issues that you're facing in your life, that you're having to face them alone, that people aren't chipping in, they're not doing what's necessary. You feel alone in that fact. And the reality is, you're putting your hope in princes. You're putting your hope in people. People will always fail you. But notice what Paul says. He says he doesn't charge it to their account. May it not be charged against them. But who stood by him? The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be what? Glory forever and ever. You see how his hope drove him to worship. And so it is for us. God alone provides blessings. So praise him for those blessings. Worship him. But then we see, thirdly, God alone provides the hope of salvation. Now, this is something that's going to be taken up in greater depth in the next psalm. But God alone provides the hope for salvation. Look in verse 7 through 9. He's the one who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The end of verse 7. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Very quickly, notice that God, first of all, saves the helpless. He saves the helpless. There's actually two descriptions given here of those who are helpless. The first being prisoners. Those who are bound and are not free. Those who hope in God. What does God do for prisoners? He sets them free. As Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in who? Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But there is hope from the chains of sin in Jesus Christ. He also is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. This should immediately come rushing into your mind. The miracle where Jesus literally formed eyes from the dust of the earth and gave it to a man who cleansed at the pool and came back seeing. But that physical sight is just a demonstration of the spiritual sight that Christ gives to his people. As is said in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. They can't see it. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so what does Paul say? I proclaim not myself, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. I once was blind, but now I see. He helps and saves the helpless. But those who are helpless are also going to be humble. Notice what he says, the second and third phrases of verse 8. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. And then he speaks about how he loves the righteous. Now, in our minds, we don't think that those things should go together. We think the righteous person isn't bowed down. But for God's people, for us who are sinners, to truly be righteous means we are humble. It's interesting here how he brings these two things together. Look at what God says in Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Who dwells with God there? Him who is of a contrite and a lowly spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. See, the truly righteous are, as Jesus describes them in Matthew chapter 5, they are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why do they hunger and thirst for it? They don't have it. We begin, blessed, the Beatitudes begin, blessed are the what? The meek, the humble. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritually destitute. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because you recognize I don't have it in myself. And if I don't have it in myself, I have to have it given to me. And guess who satisfies that hunger? Jesus Christ. so that we who have been saved by grace through faith, that is a gift that's not of our own doing, it's the work of God, not a result of our works, so that no one of us could what? Boast. So do you see how the righteous and the humble are brought together? There is no righteousness in pride. Humility must come righteousness must come through humility that calls us to trust in Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30 through 31, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as is written, this is the thing we boast in. We boast in who? The Lord. So God saves the helpless. He saves the humble. He saves the homeless. He speaks in verse 9 of the sojourners, the widow, and the fatherless. God is the only one who provides true hope for those. Look at what's said in Deuteronomy. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. And then finally, he is a God who judges the haughty. The way of the wicked he brings to ruin. God detests wickedness, and at the very root of all wickedness is a horrible pride that says, I will do things my way, not God's way. Finally, we see, as God alone endures forever, as God alone provides blessing, as God alone provides the hope for salvation, we see finally, God alone provides hope in His reign. Look at how He closes in verse 10. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. God's reign is eternal. It is for all generations of His people. And so the response from this psalm is at the very last phrase, Hallelujah to the Lord. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19 through 26. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And what he means by that is, if Christ is not risen from the dead, and that's where our hope is, then we're to be pitied. We're hopeless people. But notice what he says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule. Those princes that we trusted in, they aren't going to hold a candle to King Jesus. Every authority and every power. For he must what? Reign. Until he's put all enemies under his feet. And what is that last enemy? The last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. This is the God of hope that we turn to. A hope from our circumstances, our hope from the evil that we face around us, a hope that endures beyond the grave itself. So what should be our response? Hallelujah to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would take its truths and bind them to our hearts, that the hope that we have in God through Christ would be the very theme of our lives, that as we sing because we have hope. Father, doubtless there are people here this morning, there are others watching online that feel hopeless. Father, by your Spirit, through the truth of this song, encourage them with the hope that is found in God alone. Rebuke our hope in lesser things. May we abandon them and hope only in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen.